If you're like me, you love and miss that golden era of Christian music. From the Jesus music of the 70s, the monster vocalists of the 80s, and the creativity and risk-taking of the 90s and early 2000s. I'm Andy Christman, and for the past four decades, I was privileged to be smack dab in the middle of this crazy and beautiful thing that we call CCM. As a member of the group For Him, I got to know so many great people with even greater stories, and I don't want to keep these stories to myself. That's why I created One Degree of Andy, so you can join me as I reminisce with my friends and colleagues. My hope is that as you experience these conversations, you'll go back and listen to that golden era of music and fall in love all over again, just like I have. This is the One Degree of Andy podcast. There is no way in the world you can tell the story of Christian music without my guest today, Billy Sprague. Not only is his catalog of music from the 80s and 90s some of my favorite of all time, but he had a hand in writing and producing some of the biggest songs for some of the biggest artists of that era. I know you're going to love his story. But before we get to that, I want to encourage you to become a premium subscriber. What does that mean? That means that when you subscribe, you get early access to every episode, you get exclusive video content, and you'll get an updated email from me every week about who's going to be on the show and just some of the behind-the-scenes stuff. So consider becoming a premium subscriber by going to my website, andychristman.com, or click the link in the episode description. Also, would you consider leaving the show a 5-star review wherever you listen to the show? Because that really helps us grow the audience and get into all the algorithms and all that kind of stuff. So if you would, leave me a review and let me know what you think about the show. Also, find me on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and now on YouTube, where you can see a lot of these videos as well with these artists that I have on the show. Okay, here is my conversation with the one and only Billy Sprague. I mean, listen, if you don't know the music of my friend Billy Sprague, you don't know Christian music. I mean, that's just a fact, because I feel like I consider you one of the foundational members of CCM, just wow, with your history in the business and who all you've worked with. But then, I mean, you know, if you were around in the early 90s to Christian radio, I mean, you know, with Press On Me, Amigo.
Oh, yeah.
Press On, Mon Ami. I mean, that's just some of these songs you just can't get out of your head. Heaven is a long hello.
Oh, hello. Yeah.
I'm doing a Saturday Night Live skit right now, I know. But and of course, a big song around our house when my kids were little was Kumquat May.
And, oh,
you know, yeah. Just I went back and listened to that again the other day, just like, oh, all the feels, man. Our all four of us, just we would rewind that song and play it again and again. And
yeah,
again.
With Wayne Kirkpatrick's little girl talking.
Yeah, oh, that's right, because I wanted to ask you about that. Yeah,
yeah.
I was wondering who that was. Yeah, so I just want to say, man, what a pleasure it is to finally have you on. I know we've had a couple of failed attempts to try and get this, this interview going, but I know you've got a story to tell, and I want to get into all of it, whatever you want to share. So welcome to the One Degree of Andy podcast, Billy Sprague.
Well, thank you, Andy. It gets me out of my little hermit world down here where I'm writing down in Florida. I've been here 10 years in August, moved down to be a worship leader at a church. And
oh, wow. What church?
Edgewater Alliance.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, was there for 3 years, and I'd love to circle back, get back to Nashville. You know, I just miss the seasons and the trees and the creative people. Spent 25 years there, and it was just wonderful.
Yeah, well, I mean, then all of us that live in that area always like, at some point I want to live on the coast. I want to live down in
that's true
that it area. Is. It's kind of like, you know, grass is always greener.
Yeah, I've got my shorts and my Crocs on.
Oh, and see, I've got my hoodie on because it's cold here in Tulsa today.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I see the golden scoops back behind you, or the scoops back there, ice cream scoops.
That's right.
You know, I feel like For Him had made it as an artist in Christian music when we got invited to a golden scoop party.
That's right.
we had probably uninvited. I think Reed Arvin probably invited us.
That's right. That's right.
We had heard so much about it, and we finally got invited, and it was crazy, like a who's who of Christian music in the industry that was at that. And man, again, I just have so many great memories of of you back in the day. And again, you're just an inspirational artist to me.
Thank you, because I
always look at my career, and it's funny. I'll say this and we'll get going. I had someone criticize me on YouTube on one of these episodes saying, "You interject too much to talk about yourself." I'm like, well, it's called One Degree of Andy.
That's right.
This is how I've intersected with
you
all
are
these
in
people.
The picture. I'm like,
that's right. Yeah.
We that's right.
A podcast if it wasn't from my experiences. But I always viewed myself as someone who just kind of, I had one gift, and that was singing. But when I got around guys like you that could sing and play and write and produce and just create these beautiful albums and beautiful moments, it's just great to know you, Billy. And I know we haven't had a lot of conversation over the years, but okay, I'm going to quit fanboying. I want to get to your story. Why don't we just start at the beginning? Let's go all the way back to when you arrived on the Christian music scene.
Well, I tell people I got into music surgically because I had surgery for scoliosis on my back when I was 19. I have two steel rods in my back.
Oh, wow.
And so I was in a body cast for 9 months, the first 6 months with a neck brace. And they do it a lot different now. They get you up and going. But I missed a year of college and got to know my mom really well. And I read the New Testament all the way through, and I played guitar all the time. And, I didn't really know perhaps how big my musical gift was. We all, back then we all wanted to be Paul McCartney.
Right.
And a friend came by from Abilene Christian University and said, "Man, you can play. Why don't you come be in a band with us?" And that's the year I met Mike Blanton, Brown Bannister, Chris Harris, all those wonderful people, Gary Pig, all those people who gravitated to Nashville. And so Mike Blanton offered me a two album deal at Word Records when he was in Waco and I was in graduate school in Austin. And I said, "No, I think I'm going to teach." And so I said, "No." And 2 years later, he calls me, and I was pretty, graduate school is pretty dry. The motto is, if there's a bigger word, use it. And he said, "Amy Grant needs an acoustic guitar player. I think you should come down here and pray about it. The Lord is going to do this." And bro, I've never heard it put better. He said, "We're going to communicate the gospel in a fresh way through music."
Hmm.
And that's been the mission all along. That hasn't changed.
Wow.
So I went down there, and learned 25 songs and went on the road with Amy and did the two live records with DiGarmo and Key. And man, it was a whirlwind, a baptism of all these creative people and, co-writing. I had never co-written. And so, when you play racquetball with someone who's better, you got to get better.
Yeah.
So, when you start writing with people like Wayne Kirkpatrick, Joe Beck, all these wonderful writers down there, Gary Chapman, you get better. And so I signed a publishing deal and they started Reunion Records and signed me. And, it was just an amazing, my dad was kind of curious about how you're going to make a living at that. And then he came.
As every dad says.
Every dad, yeah.
My dad did the same thing, yeah.
He came to a concert, one of Amy's concerts, where I was playing acoustic guitar. And he said, "Wow, this is organized. This is getting big. What's your cut?" And I said, I'm a hired hand.
Yeah, it's not Amy's cut.
That's right. I'm a hired hand. And then, began to make records. Michael W. Smith produced my first one. He was on Reunion.
Mm-hmm.
And then Reed Arvin, my second, and Gary Chapman, my third record. And so it was a wonderful, you want to be well applied to the mission with how God's wired you. You know that feeling, that God uses you. And the music, they're like arrows. We shoot these arrows out into the stratosphere. And they actually hit hearts. They hit their mark. And you begin to get the feedback. And sometimes you feel like, I'm just sort of rhyming for a living. And everyone else is doing the heavy lifting of, on the ground of loving people. But one of the things that changed that for me was you know, the song Via Dolorosa, I co-wrote with Niles Borup in about 1985. Oh, wow. And it, you know, Randy Cox, we played it for him at the publishing company. He took me right down the studio. I did a guitar vocal of it. Sandy Patty had it on hold the next day. And the next year, it won Song of the Year. Well, scroll forward all these years, it's still, you know, it's just chords I learned at church camp and from a college buddy. And the story, you know, the Lord's story is the power of it. It's not the chord changes we chose.
Yeah.
But if somehow, you know, a song, a piece of art can focus something for us that really brings us to that, the source of that power.
Yeah. You know, I think that's one of the burdens of an artist, is that we understand what our gifts are. Like, we know what we can do.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know how God's going to use it. We don't know if anything's going to hit. And, you know, and people outside the industry look at us and go, oh, I would love to live that life. I would, you know, that's the kind of life. When you get in it, you're kind of like, just do the next thing. I don't know. You don't write Via Dolorosa and think, oh yeah, it's the next big hit in Christian music. You know, you just don't know. And it's the wild, crazy life of being a signed artist is, man, you just, whatever, let's just do the next thing, right?
Yeah, and you try to stay connected with, you know, things that you guys have done that. And you stay connected with Compassion International, or you do some mission trip. Mm-hmm. You help people raise money for things that are drilling wells, you know, for clean water around the world.
Yeah.
So that it's not just, you know, the Bible's pretty clear in 1 Corinthians. If it doesn't have love, it's just a clanging cymbal, right?
That's right. You're doing it for yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And our pastor, Don Finto, was really big on, he would have gatherings of artists and he would say, you guys think you came here to Nashville to hear yourself on the radio and people applaud you, but God's going to use you, scatter you. He's going to scatter the music. And he's done that a lot. You know, a lot of us, when the streaming technology really dried up the royalty stream, a lot of us scattered. You know, Bruce Carroll went to Memphis to a big church.
Yeah.
He said, Billy, this is amazing. To bring your gift under the umbrella of a ministry is fantastic. Plus direct deposit every 2 weeks and insurance.
Exactly.
And, and you're really part of a community and a team that has a mission. And so I feel like
there's a bunch of us that have done that. And I feel like it does close the circle of what our gift was meant for, is that I don't think it was wrong. You know, I've felt not shame or guilt, and maybe not even regret, but just like maybe a misplacement of my gift. I felt that throughout my Christian music career, just going, is this all it's supposed to be? Is there something else that I'm supposed to be doing with this? And when I began to lead worship full time, it was that revelation, like, oh, this is the full circle. Performance is great, and it's, you know, we want to sharpen our gifts. The Bible's full of examples of God saying, I gave you a gift, I want you to maximize it.
Absolutely.
But then when you get into a church and you start to serve people instead of serving yourself, you see it more, you know, on a grander level than even, you know, I would imagine being in an arena with Amy Grant and having thousands and thousands of people there. For me, I know leading worship on Easter Sunday morning at my church was just as thrilling as, you know, being in a packed out stadium with people who paid money to be there. And I would venture to say, out of the 50 plus people that I've had on this podcast, maybe only 3 or 4 don't lead worship somewhere.
Right.
Didn't figure out that was what my ultimate calling was. And
yes, it is at least
how it closed the loop, like I said earlier.
Yeah, it's a full circle thing. Mike Blanton's sister sat me down in the spring of 1981, and I was tired of graduate school. I was doing some carpentry work with some friends, and she said, you know, I don't see you being intentional with your gift. And she read me the parable of the talents, Matthew 25.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord gives 3 different people 3 different amounts of money. And he goes away, and 2 of them have a return on that. And the third one buried it. And she said, if you don't do something with your music, God's going to be hacked.
That's right. He's going to call you wicked and lazy.
Yeah. That's right. And yeah. And so I began to, a friend booked me a bunch of things in Colorado. I began to sing at youth groups and bought a little truck. And then Mike Blanton came in and said, hey, you need to think about getting into this. God is about to move big time through the music. And so the full circle thing, you're right, coming back to the church was an amazing, another way to be well applied to the mission.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. What were some of the biggest songs you wrote before your solo career had its biggest songs?
Well, the first one that happened, I co-wrote a song with Jim Weber, a buddy of mine, because I got a phone call from a friend and he was just hitting a wall. It was kind of empty. And we wrote a song called Can You Reach My Friend?
Oh, wow.
And Debbie Boone recorded it. Hmm. And, you know, that right at a year after I got to town. And, you know, when you hear that and Mike Blanton says, hey, Debbie Boone's cutting your song. It, you know, it's so gratifying that the music, you know, goes beyond you. And she could sing that to a lot more people than we ever would. And then it got cut by Babby Mason and others. And, yeah. You know, I still get little trickles of royalties from that.
I bet you
all
do.
All these years later. Mm-hmm. You know, and then had a couple of songs with Kathy Jacoli and BB and CC Winans, I Owe You Me. And that came from being in that network of co-writing. BB used to stay with me when he was single before he got married, and he was a hoot.
He still is.
He is.
One of a kind.
So it was all of that. Is that just show up syndrome? You know, if you just show up, and respond to where God wants you to go.
Were you like a hitman? Were you like one of those guys that just kind of came in, like they would say, "We need Billy Sprague on this song. We need to call Billy to help us finish this song." Because I know several guys like that in Nashville that.
Yeah,
they aren't necessarily the starters. They're the finishers. They're the ones that come in and can help these songs turn the corner.
Yeah, I did that some, and I was fortunate. Excuse me, I was fortunate to have a relationship with Wayne Kirkpatrick, and he's no slouch of a writer.
Nope.
And so I would pray that he would get stuck on songs and call. and when he began to produce Susan Ashton, we collaborated on a half dozen of hers. And so it was gratifying to that. And now we're doing that. You know, we started several years ago, Joe Beck and Gary Glover and Mike Bland. We started a thing called Songwriting University. It's an online songwriting curriculum, and we can team aspiring writers with hit songwriters.
Yeah.
For a fee, you can spend 2 hours writing, with a hit songwriter, and you really up your game.
Wow.
And then people we take their idea and help mold it. So I've always liked that collaboration thing because, you know, you'll see things that I don't see and say things I wouldn't say.
Well, you're giving people the opportunity that you got when you were just starting out.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. To be in that network and think, well, I could never write a song with Bobby Boyd, who wrote God Bless the Broken Road for Rascal Flatts, or Bill Shore, who's written, you know, huge country songs for Garth. And so there are guys you can write with. The problem sometimes is just access.
Yeah.
Proximity.
That's right. Yeah. Where do I start? And that's a great place to send people. What's that website?
It's songwritingu.com. Songwritingu.com.
Okay. Yeah. So if you're listening to this or watching this and you're an aspiring songwriter, I think that's a great gift. No matter how much money it is, I don't even know how much it is, but you know, that's worth it to be around professionals. You would do that with anything, you know, if you want to.
And there are eight lessons, you know, that lead to, you can learn a lot about songwriting, but actually, you know, learning by writing a song and you go back and forth and go, no, I don't think that line is quite working. What about, and you chip away at it. And finally there's a song there. And then we have, you know, fantastic musicians in Nashville who demo these things, and people are blown away to go, man, I just never thought I could create on that level.
So as sorry for the turn here, but I just keep seeing those ice cream scoops behind you, and we have to talk about it. Are you still an ice cream freak? Is this something
I've had to cut my consumption down considerably.
As have we all, yes.
You know, if I eat ice cream late at night, I won't sleep. My brain will just keep going.
Where did that come from? Like what? I remember there was this Mexican vanilla that was, I don't even know if it was legal to have in the U.S. Remember that was the word on the street was the Mexican vanilla has been delivered and it's time for a golden scoop party.
Yeah, we named it after Willow. It was called Mexican Willow Vanilla. And it started by, you know, I made homemade ice cream with my dad growing up. As kids, we sat on the mixer, you know, and he churned it. And then when we got bigger, the little brother sat on it and we churned it. So I grew up making homemade ice cream and loving it. When I moved to Nashville, I made a friend who was into antiques. And we went to all these antique places and flea markets. And I started seeing all these different designs of scoops. So I pick them up here and there. And I've got probably 120 now. And this is a timeline from like 1895 to the present.
Oh, wow.
There's 80 of them up there. So to me, it became a real symbol of, you know, a metaphor of, you know, savoring life, the sweetness of life. There's going to be a lot of, you know, none of us get out of here without some bitterness and bitter things that happen and some scars. But ultimately, you know, God made this world and said it's good and enjoy, right? Mm-hmm. So that's, we did that for 20 summers in a row in Nashville. And if I move back there, it's likely to be revived.
one good reason to head back that direction.
That's right.
Well, you talk about the scars and you know, things not always working out the way that you thought. And I mean, you went through some trials in the late 80s. Do you want to talk about that? I mean, that's one of the stories that, you know, when your name comes up, that's one of the first things I think about.
Yeah, that became central. I was head over heels in love with a young woman from Dallas. We met at Camp Kanakuk in Missouri. She worked there. And we were going to be married in the spring of 90. And a week before Thanksgiving, I was in Missouri to do a concert, and I got a call from Joe White, the leader of Camp Kanakuk. And it's, you know, you don't want to get the kind of call. The first words were, "Roses with Jesus." And his voice was trembling. And I said, "What are you saying, Joe?" "There's been a car accident in Roses with Jesus." And, you know, I was running around the planet singing "La vie est dure, mais Dieu est bon." Life is hard, but God is good.
Yeah.
And I got really tested on it. You know, life is hard and God is, you know, it was fill in the blank time again, right?
Yeah.
Is he absent, indifferent? Did an angel miss a block? What happens, you know, when the world caves in suddenly? And so it was, you know, I dragged my heart around through that. And you got to have, that's where the song Press On came out of, you know, had some heavy friends.
Yeah.
When my heart was a stone and they carried the heartache and made it their own when the currents of sorrow were strong. Reed Arvin, others, Jim Webber, all these, Mike Nolan, all these wonderful friends gathered around me and really, you know, carried me. I was like the paralytic they were carrying to see Jesus. And because I wondered, you know, how do I get going again? And, the shock of a thing like that puts you on automatic. I mean, I went ahead and I did the concert that night, not telling everyone what had happened, just sang my songs. And at the end, sat on the edge of the stage and said, something's happened today that if I can't sing the song, these songs on a day like this, I may never sing them again. And I told him the story. 16 people came to the Lord. And then the trudging came. But from that, you know, we did a record. Wayne Kirkpatrick really helped with Torn Between Two Worlds. And then the going through that valley. And then The Wind and the Wave was the coming out, you know, the victory, the getting a full lung load of life again. And then subsequently fell in love, and, you know, I have three kids. And so it was, and then the book came, the book Letter to a Grieving Heart came from that, which has sold over 50,000. It's comforting people everywhere. So God didn't waste my sorrows in my own faith. And as I look at scripture, you know, you're always wondered, these scriptures, don't be surprised when various trials come on you, like something strange is happening. These are, you know, test your faith and create perseverance and faith and refine us. And, you know, at some point, you know, I saw a meme recently on Facebook that said, I don't want any more things that can kill me, but make me stronger. I've had
enough of those.
Like, thanks. How strong do I need to be?
Man. Well, and I remember too, one of the things that, I hate to interrupt, but one of the things that really made an impact on me was how you grieved. Like, and people don't in this culture don't grieve. Things to do, we got to get on with it. And I just remember hearing about how you came to a full stop and allowed your heart to grieve. And I heard a rumor that you shaved your head, and you did the biblical grieving process. Can you just take us through that for a moment? Because I'm fascinated by it, just because it's just not, I see pastors and, you know, friends of mine that, you know, obviously when they lose someone close to them, it's devastating, but life has to keep going. Like, let's get back to work. It's the idea of like, well, we can't sit here and waller in our grief. Let's get back to work. Let's get back to life. But
right.
I always, again, certain things about you stick in my mind about this is fascinating what you did and how you got through this.
Yes, it was a slow process. And the people who had counseled me, who had grieved, Leighton Ford, who lost his 21-year-old son in a heart surgery, he walked with me and said, you know, this is a wound God's going to help you manage. This is not a wound that will ever completely heal, because there'll be this longing. We're not meant for this separation. Another friend, Chip Arnold, he's a writer. He had lost a fiance to leukemia in a matter of weeks. She had a headache, and weeks later she was dead. And he remarried, had kids. We took a walk in the woods, and he said, you're not going to believe this now, but the heart is larger than you think. There's room for a lot of people in there. And so I tucked these things away. Another friend flew from Kansas City, stayed 3 days, read me C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed. Mm. And, you know, he and Joy Davidman got together. She had cancer. She stayed in England to get some treatment. She went into remission. They got a 2 or 3 year beautiful season together, and it returned and she died. And he wrote this. It really is the definitive work on grief, you know, that her absence is like the sky. It covers everything. Mm. He said things like that. So I went through that long valley, and people worried. Reed Arvin came to me and said, you know, we're all worried. The Billy we know is not going to come back. And I said, well, I don't think he's coming back. Mm. But they hung with me, you know, and I wouldn't be the same. But I did come back, not just because time heals. I met people who'd lost someone 15 years ago and were still trudging and not coming back to life, not dating anyone again. They had just battened down the hatches and decided this was going to be a trudging event instead of coming back to life. And as we know, we're talking right here after Easter, God's all about resurrection.
That's right.
And restoration. Hmm. And so that more than anything, you know, running around singing, you know, 95 Cities with Michael W. Smith and Kathy Dracoli, and singing, you know, you want to have some serious fun, let's go change the world. And, you know, they're all tan and young and working out, and life and gospel is an adventure. But there's very real trauma. And Jesus warned us, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but give good cheer. And he came to have, we came so that we might have life to the full in John 10. Yeah. 10. There's this tension between this testing and this abundance. And so God bless you if you get out of this life without too many scars. Hallelujah. But God is really good at scars and restoration. And he did that with me through the music. And I just think so many people were comforted. And I tried to grieve honestly, and I couldn't have just stood up and pretended I was fine, because I wasn't fine. I was devastated.
Yeah.
But I found, the Lord walked this valley of suffering, and I had written about it in Via Dolorosa, La Via dura me Dio è buono, life is hard, but God is good. And people want to know, does our faith work in the worst times? And it does. Hmm. Yeah.
And you don't want to have to go through it, but man,
no.
If you can do it the right way, like you have. And I love what you said, life is hard, but God is good. It feels like to me that wraps up like 90% of the message of Christian music, especially in the 80s, 90s, and early 2000s, before worship kind of took over everything.
Right.
Where now it's God is good, and here's what God's going to do for us, which is fine. But I do miss that era of us talking about the hard things. And, you know, those you mentioned your albums that came after this devastating loss, they're so special. And I go back and listen to them now. I'm like, these songs mean something, not just because they're great songs, because I know what you went through. And I know the hope that you have and the story that you're able to tell out of that.
Yeah, it's almost like, it's not completely, but before that I was writing about things.
Uh-huh.
And after that I was writing from things.
Mm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And that's what I do now. Anything that happens, I wrote a song Easter Sunday, listening to a message out of Franklin, wrote a song called Mercy Led Me Home. You know, just had my guitar in the kitchen. I was watching and I just started writing. And 2 weeks ago, there was another message about Martha waiting for Jesus to show up because Lazarus was sick. And he said it was for God's glory. So I wrote a song called Waiting for Your Glory.
Mm.
It's just the way I process life is to write songs.
Wow. And it's just, again, I wasn't a songwriter. I wrote a few here and there, but it's interesting. The older I get, the songs that were given to me when I was in my 20s, and when I sing them now, to this, like you were kind of saying before all this happened to you, you were just writing about things. I was just singing about things. I believed to be true. But at this point in my life, after so much loss and so much of that road traveled, you know, now I sing these songs and go, wow,
mm-hmm.
I understand. Now I understand what, Billy Simon was going through.
And, right.
You know, way back then, and I'm experiencing that now, and these songs are so much sweeter. Or, you know, a song that Don Cook wrote, years and years ago that I'm singing now, or Dave Clark, with all he went through with his issues and physical issues, and when I sing them now, I'm like, oh, I get it.
Yeah.
I totally get it. So
It's
just it's a gift that God continues to give to us that, and And what a gift being able to sing and play and perform is when you go through loss. Because to me, that's one of the most healing things we can do. We have a place to get up and shout and express ourselves in a a way that most people can't, that aren't musicians. And I think it's a real blessing that we have, that, I tell people all the time, like, I'm not the most animated person off the stage. That's because when I'm on the stage, I can say all that stuff I don't say I don't have a microphone. And
that's right.
And I can get it all out. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. And it doesn't let up. There's still, here I am years later from that. And five years ago, I'm not sure even my wife decided she didn't want to be married anymore.
Hmm.
And told the kids and broke all our hearts. And, she caught that, she caught that virus going around. Everywhere I got to live my own truth, and we were all devastated. We're like, wait, what? And wrestled through that. Lots of counseling, lots of trying to make it stick. But she wanted out after a quarter of a century. So years ago after Rosen died, Gary Chapman met me coming out of a restaurant. He hugged me. He said, "Boy, bro, maybe the only good thing right now is maybe this is as bad as it gets for you. Maybe this is your worst wound." And I said, "Oh, I sure hope so. I don't know how I could." And I know there are others, like I've never lost a child.
Yeah.
That's a devastating wound that God will help you manage, bring you back from, and help you manage. As Leighton Ford told me, he said, "I still, many years later, I walk out in the woods, I miss my son, and I weep because I bleed from, because I love him and I'm getting closer to him. I will see him again, but the separation hurts." And so here I'm again, you know, fused with another hurt. And what did I do? I've always wanted to write. So I just started, I've written two novels and I've got a nonfiction coming out of letters to my kids here next month. Oh, and wow. So I dove into writing again as a part of the healing process.
And so you sent me a couple of those books, which I've been, Music City Mayhem, right?
Yeah.
I that's been on my reading list for a couple of years now. So I was thrilled when I opened the box that you sent me. And it's there, and that's what I'm going to dive into. My wife's going on a trip next week, and I'm like, "Oh, I'm going to read. Like I'm just, I'm going to read and play golf for a week while she's gone."
And well, it's a detective story, you know, set in Nashville, which was fun.
Yeah,
to write.
I've heard great things about it. Yeah,
and I told my buddies, I said, I take it as a sign of healing that I didn't kill off a music exec or a pastor.
Incredible. Reed Arvin had a book. What was his? The Wind
the Will.
And the Wheat. The Wind, okay,
Wind and
yeah.
the Wheat. And then he wrote one called The Will.
Yeah. And there were, I remember reading that going, "Ooh, there's a lot of people here I recognize."
Exactly.
Through these books. And so I was wondering if that would pop up in your book at all.
Oh, you'll recognize a lot of things. Yeah.
Good. That's why I'm really excited to read it. Yeah.
Yeah.
Incredible. Well, let's go back a little bit. You know, again, you had such a fantastic career as a songwriter, and then as, you know, obviously as an artist and a producer, and again, so many iconic songs. If you don't know Billy's music, go get on Spotify and just type his name in, and you'll be stuck for hours. It's just one song after another, after another, after another. But, you know, again, every artist I have on here, because we're talking about, you know, where we are now, there's always that turn in the road where maybe the career's not over, but it's like, I don't know what my next thing is. Like what?
Yeah.
There's just kind of an end of the road. There's an end to that career arc. Can you kind of take us through where that was for you?
Yeah, I think it was, of course, when the streaming technology took over and the royalties dried up. Mm-hmm. That really made a turn from Nashville. It was really tough to leave Nashville, but I, you know, was a candidate at half a dozen churches to lead worship. And that led us to a wonderful 8.5 year season in North Denver. And raising kids out there was great. You know, everything's Mount Rushmore is right there. So that began the shift from being an artist and traveling and recording and having a record deal to the next phase, which was very rich. As we said, you know, being a part of a community that's on a mission is fantastic. And, you know, you're home every week. You can be at the Bible study. You can be there for things. And the traveling things, you know, can be such a dotted line. You're in and out.
But you do have to wean yourself off of that because, it's not a smooth transition. It's not like, I get to stay home. I'm home on Saturday nights now, or I'm
right.
You know, I'm not flying back home on Sunday morning. But there is that. That's all you've known,
right?
For decades. It's all you've done. You know, I remember the first day I hadn't traveled in forever, and then I had to fly out and go do something. I'm kind of like, I've lost all my skills in the airport. Mm. I don't feel that same, you know, looking down my nose at people who travel once a year, just kind of going, "Get out of my way. I know what I'm doing." I was that guy now. I felt so lost getting back out on the road, but there was that time where, you know, having to integrate back into my family's life on a regular basis, it wasn't easy. There were a lot of bumps in the road, And so you had to feel that as well. Just, you know,
yeah. Both of my life, both of my pastors at the churches, you know, I was at for 12 and a half years at two different churches, and the church in Colorado was three campuses. So I was in charge of three campus stuff for a while. And, they gave me the leeway, you know, I know you're going to get calls to go to other stuff, seminars, concerts. And so I did that some, I was in and out some. But it mainly got me back to songwriting, especially worship stuff. Mm-hmm. You write an Easter song, write a Christmas song. I could really,
worship was part of, like, there are worship songs dotted throughout your career.
Yeah.
That I had kind of forgotten about. Yeah.
Yeah. And that became a great place. I wasn't thinking, oh, who can cut this song? It was, we're going to sing this at Christmas.
Yeah.
And then we did a Christmas record, you know, out at the church in Colorado. We did a compilation. We used the handbell choir and we used the choir. And
oh, nice.
And so, and I got to come back and forth to Nashville to help produce that. So there was still lots of ties to the Christian music, structure. But that was a big part of the transition. And then... I miss, there's something powerful about delivering songs live to people. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's such a connection point. And you can set up the song, you can change a lyric, you can have a laugh. Yeah, there's a very real synergistic thing that happens. And I think people are lifted and carried by that environment and they go better.
Yeah, and you can sing the same song to the same people the next week.
That's right. That's right.
It's like one of the things I always felt was that when I was singing on tour, I was feeding people with an eyedropper. You know, I was just able to give them 90 minutes of our biggest songs. But when you're a worship pastor at a church, you're there week in and week out with the same people. It's like you're feeding them more with a fire hose. You make much more impact, a greater impact on these people's lives than you did when you were just, you know, in a different city every night.
Right, because you're working with your worship team. There's a mentoring and a discipling that's going on, and you're being discipled by the people around you. So there's a real growth curve instead of, you know, so it went from thanks for having me to see you next week.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and there's more accountability. I think that's another thing that I appreciated was there was more accountability on a deeper level now that I'm on a church staff and around the same people every week, because there's very little accountability on the road.
Yeah.
Because you're in and out, people don't get to know you, they don't know your secrets, they don't know your habits, you know, except the people maybe you tour with or that you do life with back in Nashville. The church scene is a whole different thing because now you're an open book and you can't, you know, it's a different way of living. And that's something I've come to really appreciate, that now people know me.
Yeah.
You know, they know me as a neighbor. They know me as a church goer. They know me as a minister. They know me as they see what I've gone through.
Yeah.
I've been close to that over the years.
It's real life. I'm reminded of, you know, Bob Bennett. We love Bob Bennett. He has a saying years ago, you know, he's big teddy bear. He said, you know, Billy, he was talking to Bruce Carroll. And I said, you know, once you get really good at what you do, they say you're done. The industry.
You're done. Yeah.
And Bob is better, you know, writing. And we're all, I think, better at what we've done than any time. And I think the stuff I'm writing now is as good or better than anything I've ever written. Mm. Very few people get to hear it. I am, speaking of come what may, I'm just putting a compilation together of 11 kids songs that I'm going to release called Hope Rope. And the songs I've written for my kids over the years, and that'll be out soon.
Oh, that's fun. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love that, man. Again, just listening to Kumquat May just brought back so many memories, and my kids giggling in the car and, you know, just saying, play it again, Dad. We love that song. And they would ask for it on the way to school. That was one of their favorites. Yeah. Well, so if there is a song that you feel like, or maybe two songs. I know you had mentioned, you know, Press On. It was kind of you coming out of that dark season in your life. Are there a couple of songs for you that really kind of encapsulate who you are as a writer, as a, you know, well, like, maybe they're the same thing. Maybe they're the biggest songs of your career. What would those be?
Well, the ones that come to mind are the song we mentioned before, La Vie, Life is Hard, but God is Good. Because it's a, you know, it's a James Taylor picking thing. That's how I started.
Yeah.
And Gary Chapman produced it really well and put a pedal steel on it. And the record company didn't want to release that. They said, you know, it's too personal. It has a verse about my grandmother, my sister who married an outlaw. And it went to the top of the charts because people, and everywhere I went, even I sang it in Romania, translated before the wall fell.
Oh, wow.
And every, because the pastor wanted me to sing it, he'd heard it because they knew life is hard and God is good. And they came up and asked me, you know, how's your grandmother? It was very personal. And so that one, it really encapsulates who I am as an acoustic artist. The other early on, and I didn't write this, but How Could You Say No?
Yeah.
It was used so many times in altar calls and stuff. Mm-hmm. That was powerful. But I'd have to point to Press On as a kind of flagship song. And maybe eventually what's on my tombstone, Press On.
You know? Yeah. Well, that honestly, that's the first song I think of when I hear your name.
Yeah.
And I just start singing it. You know, you mentioned even, you know, as you mentioned, what was the song you said you wrote for Debbie Boone?
Can You Reach My Friend?
Yeah, Can You Reach My Friend? You're the only mm-hmm. one. I mean, these songs just, once it, they're so well written and so well done, you don't just sing the hook. It's like the whole song is a hook mm-hmm. and the whole, mm-hmm. you know, again, you're just, in my opinion, just one of the greats to grace the Christian music scene,
oh,
especially
thank you,
bro. In that era. And I agree with you, you know, it's one of those things where you're like, well, gee, what does this mean, God? When, you know, you're finally at the top of your game and they kind of shoo you out for the next generation mm-hmm. to come through.
Next wave, yeah.
Yeah, and you're just like, I'm better than I ever have been.
Yeah.
I feel like I'm a better communicator and singer than I ever have been, but it's because of what we've seen, what we've lived through,
yeah.
what we've experienced, you know, all the chaff is, so much of that chaff is burned off now.
I'm right.
like, well, that doesn't matter. This is, we can serve a better meal to people now than we ever have.
Well, amen. I think so.
Yeah, and the challenge is now, what do we do with that? Is it good enough that we just write this for a few people, or that it's just for the Lord, or, you know, how does this work moving forward? So I'm excited to see guys like you and Bob and, you know, I've had Bruce on the show, you know, of course, Gary was a couple episodes ago, just mm-hmm. his story is just, and what a great storyteller he is and
mm-hmm.
rich history
yeah.
that he has all through Christian music, but to see everyone continue to do what they're gifted to do. And God always makes a way.
Yes,
it just wasn't what it was 30 years ago, and that's okay. And that's what we as older yeah. artists have to be okay with, that I'm going to continue to progress. It's just going to look different than it did back then.
Yeah, it is. I mean, there's a quick aside for Press On. When it went overseas to, you know, South Africa, they don't have Christian radio. They just have radio.
Right, right.
And the radio person at Benson came to me and said, hey, look at this chart. You're on pop radio in South Africa. And it was like Sting, Madonna, Billy Sprague.
You know? Incredible.
Because somehow the people of South Africa resonated with Press On because that's yeah. what they were having to do.
Hmm.
And so it was so gratifying that it went outside of our subculture and connected, because it's in a universal sort of thing that people are up against it.
Yeah.
And they need the encouragement to keep going. And
yeah.
so it encourages me to keep going, just to talk to you. You know, I'm going to keep doing my thing and put out a book for my kids and that I've been writing for over 12 years. It's called Sacred Versus Shinola, Letters to My Children from the Kitchen Table.
Mm.
And it's about what's sacred and what the world's trying to sell you, basically. But the good backdrop, our family, my kids, I've told them, one of my favorite scriptures is Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs your steps. And the other collateral value of this is, our kids are watching. You know, does dad's faith work? And I want my kids to see, you know, dad got knocked down a few times, but the Lord lifted him up and he kept going.
Hey, thanks for listening. Join me every Monday for new stories from the Christian music industry and beyond. If you want more content like this, along with a lot of great music, join me for Worship with Andy Christman, airing on 500 stations around the world every weekend. And when you get a sec, run over to my website, andychristman.net, for information about my professional vocal coaching and an incredible new resource for worship pastors called The Worship Table. See you next time on the One Degree of Andy podcast.